So if you have a Bible or want to grab the pew Bible in front of you, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 20 tonight. Revelation 1, 9 through 20. And we'll finish up this chapter that we started last week. So just to review, remember the book of Revelation was written to encourage the church undergoing persecution. And the word itself means an unveiling or a lifting of the veil that allows us to see reality from God's perspective. So we get that glimpse into how things really are behind the scenes, so to speak. So we're seeing it from God's angle. We looked at the first 8 verses last week, so we'll look at 9 through 20. In the first 3 verses here, we can see John's commission. So God is going to commission John, much like an Old Testament prophet was commissioned, to write down the vision that he sees. So I'll read for us these first couple verses, 9 through 11, and then make a few comments here. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Let's go ahead and stop right there. So a couple thoughts. This is John being commissioned by God to write down the vision that he is going to see. And this might be a minor point in the text, but I think it's significant, and I wanted to make a comment on it. Notice John's humility in this passage. I mean, this is the Apostle John. He's in his 90s, 90, 95 years old. He's on the island of Patmos. He could have referred to himself as an apostle or as the beloved disciple or even the disciple who cared for Jesus' mother. Remember that at the cross? And he doesn't do any of that. It's really amazing. He refers to himself as your brother, your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. This is the same John who with his brother once asked Jesus if we could sit one at your right hand and one at your left. It's the same John who in his younger years wanted to be the very greatest in the kingdom. And remember what Jesus told him on that occasion. He said, you're going to have to drink the cup that I drink. You're going to have to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. And of course, he was referring to suffering in that case. And here's John, an old man, a ripe old man, completely humbled, referring to himself as a lowly brother in Christ. And one who's suffering, one who's experiencing exactly what Jesus told him and his brother that day, right? That you will drink this cup. I don't know. It seems to me like it's a fascinating transformation that occurred throughout his life, how the Lord is continually humbling us and bringing us lower and lower. So that's one thought about this. The other is where John is. Notice he says he's on the island called Patmos. The island of Patmos. This was a rocky little island in the Aegean Sea. It's about 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. The island itself was about 10 miles long and 5 miles wide. So it wasn't a very big island. And tradition says that the Romans used it as a place of punishment, where they would banish those who had stirred up trouble in the empire. Tradition also tells us that there were stone quarries on this island, and John would have been sent to work in those stone quarries at the old age of somewhere in his 90s. William Ramsay, a famous commentator, says this, John's banishment would have been preceded by scourging, marked by perpetual fetters, he'd have been in chains, scanty clothing, insufficient food, sleep on the bare ground, a dark prison, and work under the lash of the military overseer. As you can imagine, that would not have been a pleasant experience for John. But here he is, faithful to Jesus. And that's what he tells us here, that it was on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus that he was on this island, right, banished. He also tells us it was on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, and that's the reason we worship on Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection. That's the Lord's Day here. The reference to being in the Spirit comes from Ezekiel 2 and 3. And notice also he says he hears this loud voice like a trumpet. That takes us back to Exodus 19 when God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. So all of this language leads us to conclude that John here is functioning like an Old Testament prophet. He's being called by God in the same way that the prophets of old were called to write down this vision in a book and then send it to the seven churches. So that's John's commission, but then we can look at John's vision in verses 12 through 16, and this is really the focal point of what I wanted to concentrate on tonight. Here we see Christ present with his churches, and it's a marvelous picture. I referred to it this morning during the call to worship, that Christ is present with his people. And one of the things I love about the book of Revelation is that it gives us that insight into reality. Right? We come to church and we're often taken back by the people and the pews and the building and the organ and everything. And we can forget that Christ is in our midst. Right? He's here walking around with us. He's present by his Spirit. And Revelation shows that. It's giving us that picture of what reality is really like. So let's read these verses here, 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. There's really two pictures here of Christ that were given. One is Christ as our heavenly high priest, and we'll talk about that. And the second is Christ as our divine ruler and judge. Now, it's important to note that the descriptions here are symbolic, so they're not giving us a picture of what Christ actually looks like. Instead, they're giving us a picture of who Christ is. So here's a quote from one commentator, Dennis Johnson. He writes, "The symbols seen by John in the vision reveal not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. His identity as the searcher of hearts, full of consuming holiness and boundless wisdom. The perfect priest standing for his people before the Father. The perfect king defending them against the devil by his invincible word. Revelation's visions show us how things are, not how they look to the physical eye." So it's more of a description of who Christ is and what he does, not so much what he looks like physically. So notice here, John is in the Spirit, and he turns to hear this loud voice speaking to him, and he sees seven golden lampstands. Now, we know exactly what the lampstands are because in verse 20 of Revelation, it tells us that these are the seven churches. And as I mentioned last time, seven in Revelation represents fullness or completion. So what we have here are the churches in their fullness. So they represent the churches throughout all time. which means it represents our church here, that Christ is present among his lampstands. It's a marvelous thought to think about. John tells us he sees one clothed like, or one like a son of man. And that's a direct quote from Daniel chapter 7. It's been said to understand Revelation, you have to understand the book of Daniel. So I want to read for us Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Notice the same language, one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So that Son of Man figure in Daniel chapter 7, John is telling us, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the messianic figure who Daniel spoke of and prophesied about. And that's why John can call him the ruler of the kings on earth, or the Almighty and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice the Ancient of Days gives him a kingdom, right? And all peoples and nations from all languages come to serve him. And that's being fulfilled as we speak throughout the world. When people come to Christ, when they become Christians, that they're fulfilling that prophecy that Daniel gave. John goes on to tell us that his hairs were white like wool, like snow. That's verse 14. Now, what's interesting here is that in this case, he's quoting from Daniel 7, verse 9, and he's referring to the Ancient of Days. So there were two figures in Daniel's vision. There was the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Well, we know the Son of Man is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Ancient of Days would have been referring to God, God Almighty. And what's amazing here is that Daniel takes the very attributes ascribed to the Ancient of Days, and he applies them to Jesus. And what he wants us to see is that they're one and the same. Right? He wants us to know that Jesus is God. Right? That he is the Almighty. And it's a wonderful passage to use when Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door. Because you can take them right to Daniel and say, okay, who is the Ancient of Days referring to? And they're going to say, oh, Jehovah God. And then you take them to Revelation here. It's the same description, but being used of Jesus, right? Right? They're one and the same. It's a passage showing us the deity of Christ. And then John goes on to describe the Son of Man as clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash. Now, who wore the long robe and the golden sash in the Old Testament? It was the priests. The priests wore it. So here he's beginning to elaborate this idea that Jesus is our high heavenly priest. Well, think about it. What would the priests do in the Old Testament? They would work in the temple. And part of their job would be in the Holy of Holies, they would have to tend to the lampstand. And John is telling us here that Jesus is in the midst of those lampstands, tending them and caring for them. When we were in Israel, some of you will remember, if you were there, but we walked into this life-size replica of the tabernacle. And one of the things that struck me about that whole experience is that it wasn't very big, was it? I mean, it was actually a pretty small area. The Holy of Holies was not very big, the holy place. But in that holy place, you had the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstand. And scholars point out that that lampstand, its one function would have been to provide light in the holy place. It was the only source of light in the tabernacle. And we heard about that this morning, right? That we are the light of the world, right? So the picture here is many layered. I mean, John is pointing to Christ as the light of the world. But he's also pointing to the church, the lampstands, as the light of this world. So there's layer upon layer of meaning here, but all of it is pointing to Christ as our heavenly high priest. Here's what one author says. Just as the priests in the tabernacle tended the lights of the golden lampstand, trimming the wicks, refilling the oil, and relighting any that had gone out, so Christ, the true priest, tends the church lampstands by commending, correcting, exhorting, and warning in order to secure the church's fitness for service as light bearers in a dark world. Right? What a marvelous picture, right? That you and I, as we heard earlier today, are the light. And Christ is continually at work in his church, encouraging us, strengthening us, giving us his word week in and week out, giving us the sacraments, encouraging us to carry out the Great Commission in this world, right? Spreading the light throughout the dark world. So that's one picture of Christ as our high heavenly priest tending to the churches. The next picture John invites us to see is Christ as our divine ruler and judge. We see this also in verse 14, where he tells us his eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, he goes back to Daniel here, chapter 10, and the flame of fire represents judgment. You know, that Christ's eyes have the ability to see everything that's going on within his church. Not only protecting us from external enemies, from false teaching, and from Satan and his demons, but also knowing us. I mean, his eyes see what's going on in our lives, in our hearts. He knows when we're being real and when we're being fake, right? He knows when we're sincere and when we're not. And that thought right there is comforting on the one hand, because he is here, he knows what's going on, but it's also frightening on the other hand. I mean, even the whole image of his eyes staring at us. It's interesting when I'm up there preaching, if I look at someone for a certain period of time, they look away. They look down, they blink, they look up, because it's uncomfortable, right? Who's this guy just staring at me the whole time, right, Howard? Right? But there's something about the human look, or just being under another's gaze, that is intimidating, frightening, right? You have to look away, or it's very uncomfortable. And that's definitely true for unbelievers. It can be true for us. But also, there's something very, very soothing about it. Right? Think of the Aaronic blessing where Aaron, pronouncing the benediction, says, "May the Lord's face shine upon you." Well, if the Lord's face is shining upon us, that means he's also looking at us, right? So it's both. It's comforting and it's frightening. John tells us his feet were bronze, burnished bronze refined in a furnace, signifying Christ's moral purity, right? That he's perfect in all his ways, that his voice was like the roar of many waters, right? Speaking to the power of Christ's speech. But then he says, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. A sharp two-edged sword. We're going to see that same image again in Revelation 19 when Christ appears to judge the nations. But also that sword, he tells us, is two-edged. So it not only cuts the nations in judgment, but it also applies to his church. When we get to chapter 2, we'll read about the church of Ephesus, where Jesus says, "Repent, or I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place." And to the church in Pergamum, which was struggling with idolatry and sexual immorality, he says, "Repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." So the sword works both ways. Yes, Christ is coming to judge the nations, but as the Son of Man in the midst of his churches, he's also judging his churches, right? making sure that we're obedient to him and that we're fulfilling the commission that he's called us to fulfill. And if not, he says, there's the possibility that he will remove the lampstand. So again, it provides comfort to us, but there's also that prospect of fear. It's a frightening thought. Well, then he says his face will shines, or he had a face like the sun shining in full strength, which goes back to Judges 5:31, where the Israelites had won this great victory over their enemies. And John applies that very description here to Jesus as the divine warrior who will fight for his church. So it's an interesting image that he gives us, that Christ is that divine warrior and judge. And I think for us, our big takeaway from that is that the Lord is reigning. Right? He's living, he's reigning, he's present in his church to defend it, right? To help us, right? To provide us the strength that we need to continue to carry on, right? To patiently endure as John was doing. Well, then finally, and I'll be real brief here, in 17 through 20, we have John's encouragement. So his commission, his vision, and then his encouragement. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Notice what Jesus does here, right? He lays his right hand on John. John has this vision, and what's his reaction? He's done for, right? He's on the ground, which is the typical response of anyone who encounters God in Scripture. Think of Isaiah, right? Woe is me, I'm undone. Or think of Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 10. He falls down as dead as well, right? Completely sapped of strength. And I think this is really fitting here, this little detail. I mean, you read it over really quick, but when it says he put his right hand on him, think about what that signifies. It signifies the exalted Christ's touch. Right? That the risen and reigning King is stooping down, condescending to John, right, and putting his right hand on him. Right? Think of what a touch does for a person, right? Right? It uplifts us, right? It lets us know that we're loved. So it's a small little gesture here, but think of what that would have meant for John at this moment. And then Jesus says, fear not, fear not. That is possibly the heart of the message of Revelation right there. Fear not. Yes, you're in a dark world, it's an evil place, but don't fear, right? I'm with you. He's got his hand on his shoulder. I'm beside you. Right. To the persecuted church in Smyrna, Jesus says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But notice the repetition of that. Do not fear. Fear not. And what a message that is for us today. And we don't have to fear because Christ is the first and the last and the living one. He died and behold, he's alive forevermore. And he tells us he has the keys of death and Hades. And this is a reference to Christ being the Lord of all history, the first and the last. Right? From the beginning of history to the very end, Christ has been sovereign over all things. Right, not Domitian, who was the emperor during this time, right, not Caesar, but Christ, he's king. He mentions here the key of death and Hades. We'll see this again in Revelation 20, verse 14, where it says that he takes death and Hades and casts them into the lake of fire. Again, showing us his power over death itself, that he's abolished death, right? And he'll cast it into the lake of fire. Beale, a famous commentator, says, "This verse, referring to the key of death in Hades, assures believers that, regardless of what sufferings or trials they may now endure, if they persevere, they will indeed reign forever with Christ." So you can imagine the comfort that would give to any believer who's being persecuted. Right? They were the very low end of the social and political order, and here they're being promised that they will rule and reign with Christ forever. So what's our big takeaway from this passage, from this text? We see Christ as our heavenly high priest. We see him as our divine judge and ruler. Well, a couple big takeaways for me, anyway, is that this life involves tribulation, right? It involves conflict and suffering. I mean, we see that with John in verse 9. But notice how he says that the patient endurance is in Jesus. So where do we get the grace to endure? Well, it comes from Christ. It's in him. Right? Not by our own strength, but by the strength that Christ provides for us. We don't have to fear living in this world, right? Because Christ has conquered. So it sets us free from fears and worries and anxieties. And also, I think most importantly, it's allowing us to see what's going on behind the scenes, right? And we'll see this throughout the book of Revelation, right? What's really going on right now? Political events, political decisions that are being made, it looks all very natural that they're just making the best solutions they can come up with, but there's spiritual forces at work behind the scenes. Right, spiritual forces that we're often oblivious to, but those forces are playing a role in how the events of the world are unfolding. Right? But Jesus tells us, fear not, and that's our hope and that's our comfort. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you come to us, that you are in our midst. We thank you that you give us the promise not to fear, not to worry, because you are with us. Lord, we praise you that you've conquered sin and death, that you hold the keys to death and Hades. Lord, we praise you. We give you glory for who you are and for what you've done. Help us to live out these truths this coming week. Lord, we entrust it into your hands and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.